Thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Let's go to God in prayer as we look to His Word. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the privilege to be Your worshipers. God, You made us for this. And in our rebellion, God, when we walked away to our own destruction, You, in Your great mercy, redeemed us at a great cost to Yourself through Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God, in His name and by Your Spirit, we are gathered this morning to hear from You, from Your Word. I pray that You would teach us from Your Word, God, so that we may be formed after Christ to be His witnesses for Your glory, for we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. We are continuing on in our series in Colossians. Remember why Paul writes this letter? Paul writes to the Colossians to assure them that Jesus is enough for life and godliness. That was true of the Colossians 2,000 years ago, and it's true for us, and just as important for us to know today, that Jesus is sufficient for all life and godliness. In order to orient us for our passage this morning, I have a couple of questions that Paul would discuss in his passage for us this morning. So what is your desire for our church, especially given the turbulent times in which you live? Last week, I think many of you said, or 2 weeks ago, that you pray regularly for our church. So what is it that you desire for our church? To be light and salt. What else? To make disciples within the church. Others are not praying.
That we lean on each person leans on Jesus for everything.
That each person leans on Jesus for everything. Those are wonderful things to desire. This morning we will look at what Paul desires for the Colossians. I have one more question also. If this Jesus on whom we are leaning, how well do we know Him? And how can we grow in the knowledge of this Lord Jesus? How many of you would say, well, I know everything about Jesus, and I'm the Jesus expert here. How many of you believe that you need to grow in your knowledge of Him? Do you have a plan for how to do that? Read the Bible. That's a good place to start, for sure. This morning, Paul will also address this issue, the way the Colossians would deal with their challenges is by growing deep in their knowledge of this Christ who is their Lord. So turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We saw in the first chapter that Paul opened his letter with thanksgiving to God for what he was doing in the lives of the Colossians, for their faith, for their hope, for their love. And then he went on to pray to God for the same things, that the Colossians would live in a life that's worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him in every way. And then he introduced to them this Lord that to whom they are to please in verses 15 through 20, that He is Lord, that He is the Creator, that He is the Redeemer. And last week in verses 21 through 29, we were reminded, along with the Colossians, that all of us were born alienated from God, hostile to God. And it is this Christ who is the Redeemer through whom God has reconciled us to Himself. And God has given Paul and all His people this message of reconciliation, which is Christ Himself, which Paul calls the mystery of God. That is, in Christ Jesus alone, both Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to God, made right with God, and participate in God's glory, which is in Christ Jesus. In our section for this morning, 2, 1 through 7, Paul moves to the main section, the body of the letter, and he presents to them the reason why he is writing to them. As we saw in the last section, Paul's argument is dense, and we do well to pay close attention to what he has to write. Paul presents his concern for the church in Colossae and others in that region. And he gives them the reason for that concern, and he presents a charge to them so that they may counter the threat, the challenge that they face. Let's read from chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul concluded the previous section by describing his apostolic calling, in which he strove, energized by Christ himself, to proclaim Christ to everyone through admonishment and teaching, so that they may grow in their maturity in their as the body of Christ, the church. Now, from that general calling as the apostle to the Gentiles, he now moves to his specific labors for this church, Colossae, and the other churches in the vicinity in the Lycus Valley. He writes to them in the first three verses, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul talked about his struggle in the previous passage that we looked at. He continues with the same language that he used to describe his Christ-energized vigor with which he and the other apostolic laborers carried out their proclamation of Christ. The word translated as struggle is a word from the athletic world. Paul puts out a concentrated, a strenuous affair in fulfilling his calling, just as a wrestler would put out an effort in the games. But what was his effort and for whose sake? He says it's for you, Colossians, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. He shifts his focus. In the previous section, he's been talking about how he proclaimed Christ to everyone, to all the saints, to the Gentiles, to the church, and now he narrows his focus to the churches in Colossae, in Laodicea, and others in the Lycus Valley, maybe Hierapolis, which he would mention in chapter 4. These people have not seen him face to face. These churches were not planted by Paul directly. They were planted through the people who came to know Christ through him, like Epaphras in the case of Colossae, and other co-workers. But Paul is as much concerned for these churches that he did not directly plant as he was for the churches that he himself had planted. As the apostle to the Gentiles, all the churches were concerned to him, and he labored for them, he strove for them, he struggled for them. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, when he lists all his sufferings and struggles for the sake of his calling, he speaks of being beaten and left for dead and being shipwrecked. All of those are agonizing things to go through. But at the top of the list, he says, is the daily pressure of his anxiety for all the churches. How does he struggle for his churches, churches that he has not seen, churches that he has not visited? He struggles for them in prayer. In chapter 4, he would speak of Epaphras with the same words that he uses here, how Epaphras was struggling on their behalf in his prayers, that they may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. That's the same thing that Paul desires for them. You know, that says something about prayer, right? How often do we pray for people we've never seen but our brothers and sisters in Christ, that they would grow up in their faith? Paul prays that their hearts may be encouraged. The heart is not only the seat of emotions, but also the seat of our will. That's where we make our decisions, our inner self. And the word that's translated encouraged is a word that's probably translated as strengthened. Paul wants more than an emotional uplift for them. He desires that they would be strengthened in their faith. As we will see in the verses that follow, the strengthened is in the passive voice. It's God. He prays that God would strengthen them in their faith. And the way that they would be strengthened is by being knit together in love. Paul is not just speaking of individuals being strengthened in their faith, but for them as a community, as a church. See, the encouragement, that the strengthening would both facilitate their unity and will also be facilitated by their unity that comes from their shared faith, their sharing in Christ, their love for one another because of their belonging to Christ by sharing the common faith is the catalyst for their unity. Paul will make this connection between love and unity explicit in chapter 3 when he writes, it is love that binds everything together in perfect harmony. Why is it that he wants them to be strengthened by being knit together in love? Is that so that they may reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. What does it mean? See, the purpose of their being strengthened is that they may be enriched in their assurance or their conviction or in their complete understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery. He has already told us what God's mystery is. It's Christ himself in all his glory. That in him, Gentiles and Jews participate in God's glory. He will reiterate that in what follows, but Paul's desire here is that they will be strengthened in their conviction and in their understanding of what God has done for them in Christ. He will go on and explain what God has done for them, Christ, in the next section we'll look at next week, Lord willing, in chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. He strives, he struggles, he agonizes that they would grow in their understanding and their conviction, which was necessary for them to stand against the delusions that they will face that he will mention in the next verses. See, Paul here not only emphasizes love that flows from their heart, but the engagement of their mind in knowing God. We are told to love God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And that's what it takes to be strengthened. And this mystery that he speaks of, he again reiterates in the end of this section, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As he's already stated in 1:26 and 27, the mystery of God is Christ himself, that Christ in his glory is the one through whom both Jews and Gentiles are brought into relationship with God. Here he further describes the significance of Christ. In Christ alone are all the wisdom and knowledge of God to be found. Paul describes them as treasures. Such is the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God's plan and purposes that are in Christ, that he is enough. The Colossians do not need to go searching for wisdom or knowledge elsewhere. They're all in Christ. When these delusion, these false teachers come into their midst, they need to know that Christ is enough. And for that, they need to grow deep in their knowledge of who Christ is. The knowledge that is hidden in Christ but now has been revealed to them by God through the apostolic proclamation. We pray for people to come to know Christ, don't we? Yes. But how often do we pray for people to be strengthened in their faith, in their conviction, in their assurance? We pray for people to come to know Christ, and once they trust in Christ, we're happy that they're going to go to heaven one day. And we look for more people that would go to heaven someday. But Paul prays that people would live and grow in their knowledge of Christ today, so that they may live as people whom God has brought to faith, through whom the way of Christ is made known. Paul goes on to speak of his struggle for the Colossians and others in the Lycus Valley. He has spoken of that earlier on as a general concern in verses 1 through 3. What he said there could be true for any church. That's something we should desire for our own church, that we will be strengthened in our by our unity in love, that we would grow deep in our knowledge of Christ. But he tells us why in verses 4 through 5. It's because of the opposition that they face. It's all the more important that we are strengthened in their faith when we are faced with false teaching, as the Colossians were. He writes, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, he says. He began this passage earlier on with, I want you to know, and here he says, I say this. It's a phrase that is to draw their attention and ours. It's much like if I were to say, listen. Jenny looked up because it conveys a sense of urgency about what he wants to communicate to them, the warning that he has for them. Some of you probably listened to Charles Stanley when he was alive, and every once in a while in a sermon he would say, listen to me now. That means if you were not paying attention, it's time to pay attention now. And he says, I say this now. Why does he say this? He says, he says this so that no one may delude you with the plausible arguments, that they may not be deceived, they may not be drawn into error by speculative and fine-sounding and well-crafted arguments of anyone who claims that Christ is not enough, that there was more than Christ that was necessary for their salvation, for being right with God. Paul will discuss these more than that these people are offering in chapter 2, verse 8, and chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. We will look at them here, but Paul's argument here is that Christ is enough. Christ alone is enough for all their needs, for all their desires. He doesn't want them to entertain all these fancy talk that may suggest otherwise. Christ is enough. He is sufficient. And what they need to know is who is Christ and what they have in him. So he says, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. He's absent with them physically because he's in prison for proclaiming Christ Jesus as Lord. And that's his reason for writing to them. In times of false teachers coming into their midst, it would be helpful for him to be physically present for them. But this letter is sufficient. He's confident that his letter will not only convey his concern, but will be a suitable alternative for his physical presence. Why? Because of their common possession of the Spirit of God. The Spirit who unites them even when they are physically apart from one another. See, Paul's exhortation to them, his warning to them, his charge comes from the Spirit, and the same Spirit is present with them. And Paul's hope is that he would rejoice to see their good order and firmness of their faith in Christ. He is confident. He has this joyful expectation that he will see the Colossians standing in an orderly manner that is demonstrated by their firm faith in Christ. He uses this military terminology. Romans were well known for their military formations and their troops against advancing enemies. And Paul says, just like that, these Colossians are to stand firm, steadfast, and present an impenetrable front against enemy assault. See, the emphasis is not on their faith, but on the object of their faith. Your faith in Christ, their firm conviction and understanding of the person and of the work of Christ will be the bulwark against all false teaching. Once again, Paul returns to his central claim. Jesus is enough. As Paul puts it, nothing less than a Christocentric faith is sufficient for one to stand firm in the gospel that they have received. The gospel that is worth suffering for, worth striving for, worth going to prison for, is a gospel that is Jesus himself, that he is sufficient. Paul concludes our section today with a central theme of the epistle that transitions us into the main body of the letter. The rest of the letter is an exposition of these two verses, verses 6 and 7. These two verses recall what Paul has said earlier, especially in 1:15 through 20, and also focuses them on the faithfulness to which he calls them in the remaining letter. If you're going to memorize any portion of Colossians, memorize these two verses. Maybe I'll ask you next week to see if you're able to recite. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Therefore, he says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, you know, therefore, Bible study methods, when you see therefore, you ask, what is it there for? See? Tim remembers. So, therefore connects to what he's about to say, connects what he's about to say to what he's already said concerning Christ, especially chapter 1, 15 through 20, the hymn that celebrated Jesus Christ as Lord of creation and redemption. Paul's charge begins with what is already true of the Colossians. They have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Words are important. So notice, Paul doesn't say, just as he received Christ Jesus as Lord, or just as he received Christ Jesus as your Lord, but Christ Jesus the Lord. The word that is translated received is a technical term for the transmission and the reception of tradition or teaching concerning something here concerning Christ. It's a combination of two terms that mean to transmit and to receive. These are words that are used both in the Jewish sense and here, and Paul does it often as well, of passing on a received tradition, a received teaching that is the truth concerning something. We see it, for example, in his use in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you transmission as of first importance what I also received, reception, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So Paul is reminding the Colossians not of their receiving Jesus as their personal Lord, but of the reception of their teaching concerning Jesus, concerning the person of Jesus, concerning the work of Jesus, which he spoke of in Colossians 1, 15 and 15 to 20. Both the preceding context and the verse that follows tells us that Paul wants them to know and remember the teaching concerning Christ. He says that in 1:28, that he proclaims Christ himself through teaching and admonishment. And in verse 7, he will say, just as much as they received, they need to remember what they were taught. So Paul's charge is not that they remember that they have received Christ Jesus as Lord, but that they remember the right teaching that they have received concerning this one whom they have received as Lord. They need to remember who is this one that is their Lord, that He is the Creator, that He is the Redeemer, and therefore He is sufficient. This knowledge of Christ was essential for their faithfulness to Him when confronted with false teaching that questioned the sufficiency of Christ. Now he moves to the charge to walk in Him. So walk in Him, just as you received the teaching, walk according to that teaching. To walk is a metaphor for to live. We already saw that in chapter 1, verse 10. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Paul is calling the Colossians to live lives that are consistent with their confession. Right conviction and understanding are demonstrated through a changed life. He uses the present continuous tense. Go on walking, keep on living. See, the Christian life is not some action we took in the past, but it's a daily dependence on Christ. A moment by moment drawing upon from the life of Christ to live like Christ. That's what he says in chapter 3, verse 13, speaking of forgiveness. Forgive each other. How? As the Lord has forgiven you. The standard for the Christian life is Christ himself. And the source and the power for such a life is Christ. This is not something we can do on our own. Well, so what are the means by which they can continue to walk or live in a manner worthy of Christ? Or live in Christ, as he puts it here. In verse 7, he gives us four participles that convey the means for living in Christ. Being rooted, being built up, being established, abounding in thanksgiving. Very similar to what he prayed for them earlier in chapter 1. Being rooted recalls the imagery we find in Psalm 1, but more so in Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8, where the prophet writes, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord." That man, Jeremiah says, is like a tree planted by water that sends out its root by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Paul uses the perfect participle here, an action that has taken place in the past that has continued effect. They were rooted in Christ Jesus when they first believed in Him, and Epaphras presented the teaching concerning Christ. Paul now calls on them to remain in it and live out of it. Just as the tree that is planted by the rivers draws its strength, its energy from the waters, and when confronted with the heat, and it is able to endure and produce fruit, so those who are rooted in Christ, when they are faced with these false teachings and challenges to their faith, they too endure. They too bear fruit. Paul shifts from the agricultural imagery to an architectural one, from a rooted plant to a building being built up. So believers, both individually and collectively, are works in progress. He uses similar language in Ephesians 2, where he speaks of the growth of the body of Christ as a temple that is being built on the foundation, which is Jesus himself, through the work of the apostles and the New Testament prophets. The church is a temple that is being built, and each one of us is part of that, and it is a growing structure, and God himself dwells through his Spirit. in this temple of his people. The third means Paul introduces, the means by which they would walk in Christ, live in Christ, is to be established or strengthened concerning the faith as they were taught. See, established draws on the previous two means, to be rooted, to be built up, and it speaks of their stability. And it's stability in their faith. Paul could be speaking of their subjective personal faith, but given the context, he's speaking to the objective faith that they were taught, the faith that is Christ himself, the message concerning Christ, concerning his person. They are to be established in that, in who Christ is and what he has done, if they are to ward off false teaching and to live in Christ. The first three participles, being rooted, being built up, being established, are all in the passive voice, implying that it is God who roots us in the faith. It is God who builds us up. It is God who strengthens us under the Lordship of Christ. See, they did not and they could not have rooted themselves or built up themselves or established themselves for their life in Christ. The life in Christ is a dependent life, depending on God. But this fourth participle, abounding in thanksgiving, is an active voice. That's something they are supposed to do in response to what God was doing in their lives. They are to abound in thanksgiving. That's an expression, both an expression and the means of life in Christ. See, those who are abounding in thanksgiving are acknowledging God's work in them. See, thanksgiving is an acknowledgement of what God is doing in us through Christ. And such people do not yield easily to false teaching concerning anxiety or doubt about the sufficiency of Christ. If you're giving thanks to God for Christ, for all that he is, there's no room for anxiety or doubt about his sufficiency. They recognize that Jesus is enough and that they are fulfilled in him. So thanksgiving is both an act of confession and acknowledgement of what God has done and also a response of worship for what he has done. And Paul concludes this call to a Christ-centered life with this call to thanksgiving. What he says to us and to them in 6 and 7 is true for us as well. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Paul writes to them to warn them of this speculative and false teaching that questions the sufficiency of Christ, and to exhort them to go deep in the knowledge of Christ, be convinced of what they were taught. Why? So that they may live in Christ, that what they believe in by him will be reflected in their lives. That's what was necessary for them to ward off these delusions, these false gospels. Just as much as the Colossians faced false teachings and they needed to be rooted and strengthened in their faith, we too, every generation of Christians, faces challenges to our faith, challenges that seek to undermine our confidence in Christ, his sufficiency. What are some of the delusions that we face today? Yesterday I was standing outside of our house, and one of our persons who lives in the neighborhood passed by and asked, "How are you doing?" And he said, "I don't know, how are you doing?" I said, "I'm doing well. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, so no matter what my circumstances in life are, I'm doing well." He said, "Oh, you're a believer." So I was excited for a moment that maybe he was too. And I said, "So are you one too?" He said, "No, I'm an atheist." So we went on and had a great conversation. But he said this. He said that he's from a science background and therefore he cannot trust in Christ. He opposes, he believes that science opposes faith. That's a falsehood. Science is made possible because there is a God who created this world with order that can be explored by science. That's not the only one. There are so many other false gospels. Within the church, we find the so-called health and wealth and prosperity gospel. They too question the sufficiency of Christ. They say Christ is not enough. Christ is enough that you can face struggles in life. No, they say Christ is not enough unless you have all of these other things, health and wealth and so on. There are cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. They have a high place for Christ. He's the highest of created beings. But the highest of created beings can't save because he's still a creature. Only the creator can save. That's a false gospel. Recently there was this trend about manifesting. It almost makes the faith magical. You just wish upon a star or a reality of some sort, and it'll just come about. Today we have what they call Christian nationalism, which equates the nation to the kingdom of God, where the nation and not the church is seen as the city on a hill, where discipleship is seen as through legislation and not through conversion to Christ. We see delusions that downplay sin for the sake of being welcoming or compassionate. And the opposite extreme, where we are so repulsed by sin that we forget our own sinfulness and we turn people away from the Savior. See, anything that takes the place of Christ and His sufficiency is idolatry. When we are tempted to place our trust and hope in things other than Christ, we are being deluded into idolatry. And idols can't save, my brothers and sisters. Only Jesus can. And He saves us sufficiently. He is enough. So what it takes to contend against these delusions is confidence in Christ. By being fortified in Christ, or using Paul's language, being rooted and built up and established in our knowledge, in our understanding, in our conviction concerning the person and the work of Christ, acknowledging His sufficiency. See, the Colossians have received the teaching concerning Christ. They have received Christ. They have learned who He is as Creator and Redeemer. Now they need to go deep in that knowledge of Him. Paul encourages the Colossians and us to know, understand, and be convinced more fully of the person and work of Christ if they are to stand against the onslaught of false teaching. They need to let this truth concerning Christ permeate their being so that it informs and influences all that they are, all that they do, how they think, how they live. See, those who are not so thoroughly grounded in their knowledge of Christ succumb to delusions, to false teachings, myths that entice us away from our sufficiency in Christ. How well do we know Jesus? I assume that most of us here have put our faith in Christ Jesus, but have we grown in our knowledge of Him since that day when we came to know Him? Have we invested ourselves in knowing Him more than what we learned concerning Him when we first believed in Him and we were saved? Have we investigated what it means that He is preeminent? Paul had this 6 verses on who He is. Have we investigated what it means that He is the image of the invisible God? What does that mean? What does it mean for us? What does it mean that by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities? That all things were created by Him, through Him, and for Him? What does it mean that He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together? What does it mean that He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn of the dead? What does it mean that in everything He might be preeminent? What does it mean that in Him the fullness of God dwells in bodily form? What does it mean that through Him God reconciles to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Christ? How often do we contemplate these great truths of who Christ is and His sufficiency for us, that He is enough? You know, the first song we all learn is, Jesus loves me, this I know. And then we move on to sing, My Jesus, I love Thee. My Jesus, I love Thee, but there's only so much I want to know about You. That You're my Savior, You saved me for heaven someday, and that's enough. Or do we love Him enough to know Him more? Will we invest the time and the effort that it takes to know Him more, to be rooted, to be built up, to be established in Him? How often is He the subject of our conversation before and during and after the service? In our life groups, do we talk about Jesus, who He is, what He's done for us? How about in our homes, our conversations at our dinner tables? When we get together with with other believers, do our conversations revolve around Christ and who He is? Would you consider taking a class at New York School of the Bible concerning Christ? Well, let's say if I were to teach a class on a weekday evening, would you come? Don't sign up today. See, our confidence in Christ is not only growing deep in our comes not only by growing deep in our knowledge of Him, but our confidence in Christ is expressed in our proclamation of Him. See, when you know something well, when you're passionate about something, you want to talk about it. We want to talk about the news. We want to talk about the weather. We want to talk about our sports teams. We want to talk about our politics. Because we are passionate about these things, we have Googled everything we can, and we want to know about those things. Answer every argument. But have we grown in our ability to share Christ, to make Him known? Sometimes we make it difficult on ourselves. You know, we see this as cold calling. You know, find some stranger and try to engage him in a conversation about Jesus. While there are 100 people in our sphere of influence who know us, know our hope, know our joys, know our peace, know our faith, and we don't start conversations with them. Offer to pray for them. Share Christ with them. Express our contentment through our thanksgiving. These are all ways in which we begin to start sharing who Christ is and what He means for us, that our confidence is expressed through that sharing. Finally, you know, when we are confronted with false teaching, how often do we think of thanksgiving as a proper response to combat such false teaching? But that's where Paul goes. He says, when we know, when we understand, and we are convinced of who Christ is and what God has done for us in Him, and when we live in light of that reality, we can't help but abound in thanksgiving to God. So when we are aware of and we are continuously remind ourselves of the significance of who Christ is as Lord and our life in Him, we are thankful to God and for all that we have in Him. And we are convinced of the sufficiency of Christ. But on the other hand, if we take for granted for who He is or just fail to grow in our knowledge of Christ and are not deeply rooted in Him, and not only are we vulnerable to the delusions of these false teachings that will lead us astray from the truth, but we start to lack contentment and we find ourselves grumbling and complaining about stuff of life. And we begin to entertain questions about the sufficiency of Christ for life. See how if thanksgiving is to abound in our lives, we must be ingrained with the knowledge of who Christ is and what He has done for us. And then when life gets difficult, we remember who He is, what He has done for us. And that keeps us from complaining. The gratitude will abound. One of my friends wrote on social media, she said, "My husband and I have given up our sense of entitlement for Lent. That means for 40 plus days of no complaining. It's not that we don't slip, but we stop when we do and turn it into gratitude. We become more self-aware and are enjoying the freedom that comes from not complaining. It's a great habit to cultivate." I like that. It's sort of a negative approach. Stop complaining, and when I do, then give thanks. But I think the more positive approach is to start with thanksgiving. 40 days of giving thanks to God for Christ, for who He is and all that He has done for us. You know, I don't know how many days it takes for something to become a habit. But I think 40 days should be good. We are a week into it. But, you know, start giving thanks every day for who Christ is and what He has done. And we will see gratitude well up. Abounding in thanksgiving. But that, would we say that about ourselves, that we are people who abound in thanksgiving, not for the daily joys and pleasures of life, but for Christ, that He is sufficient. If we are to stand against falsehood, we are to be people who are filled with thanksgiving, people who know that Jesus is enough, that He is sufficient for life, He is sufficient for godliness. Then we will be rooted and built up and established in Him. Let's give thanks to God. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that in Him is the fullness of Godhead. So He fulfills all that we need in life. That in Him, God, we have become Your children. That in Him, God, we have fellowship with You through Your Spirit. That, God, in Him we have forgiveness of sins. In Him we have new life, eternal life. that God, in him we have our great advocate, in whose name we come before you. God, help us to remember Christ and his benefits, so that we may live a life of gratitude, of thanksgiving, that we may be protected against the falsehoods that are presented to us, that we may be confident in Christ and make him known, so that others through too would come to know him. For we ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.